leave it to the Lutheran Church to want all the discarded crap from evangelicalism and evangelical worship, jumping on that boat at the moment evangelicals are leaving it.
Craig Parton, speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And it's my generation, the baby boomer generation, that frankly needs to die to leave all these entertainment orientation, market orientation, me orientation. What can the church do for me today? That kind of perspective in the Lutheran churches, which is really needs to be extirpated in some way.
You can listen to Craig Parton's presentation, Making the Case Against Lutherans Imitating Evangelicals, on an audio DVD from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Well, we're only 3 days into the week, and the Church of England already this week has made some major decisions. One of them you've heard about, without a doubt. You've heard that the Church of England did decide, after about a 20-year debate over the subject, to finally consecrate female bishops. Now, that made the news because that's a big social, cultural issue both here and in England. One of the big decisions they made that you may not have heard about, and in the long run, theologically, well, I mean, it might be as big a decision to do this, is to omit references to the devil in their newly minted baptismal rite for the Church of England. Joining us to talk about this and its impact, its rationale, Dr. Paul Grimm, Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Paul, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Glad to be with you.
I know that you would not approve of taking these references out, but why do you think someone would? Why do you think the Church of England has taken out references to the devil in the baptismal rite?
Well, looking at what they said themselves, or at least some of their spokespeople that were interviewed after the decision, you know, they talk about things like, you know, people don't know who the devil is. He's been turned into a cartoon character. Well, you know, that may be the case, of course, but I think the church usually deals with reality, or at least she ought to be, and Satan is real. We would obviously, as you said, I wouldn't approve of taking this out, but for the sake of our people, they need to understand and know that this is true and that there's actually a battle for the souls of every last one of us going on. Satan, always the pretender of God, he would like to have us think he's the equal of God, which he's not, but continually trying to grab a hold of us and take us down with himself. And the church has the duty to be able to speak clearly, as the scriptures do, about him, his evil intents, and the fact that this is just a real thing.
Okay, so we're talking here really about a kind of a, to my way of thinking, Paul, kind of a thoughtless capitulation to culture. Sure, I mean, they could turn, when they turn Jesus into a cartoon character, are we going to take references to him out? Sounds like the, kind of the reasoning, or the foolish reasoning that they're using here.
Right. And part of it, I think, is this tendency not to want to teach. I mean, it seems that's our culture in general, I fear, in many ways. And the church falls into that pattern. We have to teach. I mean, some people will say, well, these things are too complicated to teach. You know, you can't teach people what their incarnation is. And yet our people know what reincarnation is, and that's a bigger word. We shouldn't be afraid to speak the truth and to let the people deal with it. And, you know, they make comments that, you know, that people misunderstand. Well, that's what preaching is for, then, is to help to explain that. And I think that's, you know, obviously one of the things that's missing is that much of preaching out in the Christianity has become so watered down, so diluted by, you know, the cultural trends that, and just becoming entertainment in some cases, at least, that they're not teaching and people won't know what's going on. But that's, sadly, I mean, our liturgies are in one way kind of the last line of defense. And so when they start tinkering with those and taking significant references out, well, what's left?
How far back does the baptismal rite go with some kind of reference to the devil? And I think, if not formal exorcisms, then at least a renunciation of the devil? How far?
Well, back? I mean, it's very ancient. I don't know if I can pinpoint for you exactly how old those would be. You know, at the time of Luther, I mean, all the rites from all the Middle Ages, for certain, have very clear references to the devil in multiple times. It's not just like one time, but you know, as you mentioned, exorcism, which is kind of a bad way or a bad word to use because it has such bad connotations in our society with the movies and stuff. But this sense of, you know, get out of here, devil. And in fact, the way Luther's rite said it, you know, depart, you unclean spirit, make room for the Holy Spirit. I mean, so it was literally just telling him off, you know, telling him to get out. Because as I said, you know, this is a battle for souls. And you really can't describe it probably in any better way than saying it just like that. That, you know, Satan, you know, this is a temple for the Holy Spirit, not for you. Therefore, depart. And I mean, it's just that utter in-your-face kind of approach. Not that we want to be rude in a sense like that, but just to help people to recognize the true sincerity of this, that's quite a powerful statement. Now, a lot of our rites haven't had that. We have some alternate rites that can do that, that say that kind of thing. But the renunciation itself, you know, do you renounce the devil? You know, do you renounce all his works? Do you renounce all his ways? You know, that threefold question, which then gets paralleled by the three questions, do you believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It just, there's just a reality about that that is affirmed, and that it becomes very sad when that is simply going to be yanked out, and now we'll simply talk about evil in this very, very generic sense, which so many people, of course, will define according to their own, you know, beliefs and our feelings.
So this isn't only about how you refer to the devil or evil in this baptismal rite. Is this also about ignoring a major scriptural element of the theology of baptism, a transfer from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of God?
Right. I mean, in so much as, you know, Luther talks about this daily remembrance of baptism, we confess our sins, we're buried with Christ, and we're raised with him to new life as we hear anew each day, you know, his word of forgiveness. In that baptism is that kind of daily exercise. Certainly, to take the baptismal rite and to, you know, sort of excise anything of significance regarding our understanding of the devil is bound to have an influence upon the whole teaching of the church and the whole of the Christian life and what it's about. Because it just is a further eroding of the clarity with which the scriptures address sin and the work of the devil. So, I mean, it probably wouldn't surprise us at all just to watch a continued eroding. And it's kind of a cart and a horse thing in one way. You know, the teaching has been eroding forever, you know, for a long time already in many of these churches, including the Anglican Church. Not thoroughly everywhere. I mean, there's always people who are holding out and trying to remain faithful. So I don't want to paint the brush with the brush too broadly. But in general, this has been going on for a long time, and sometimes this is kind of that, you know, the last remnant of those teachings kind of being wiped away when the baptismal rite itself is taken away, which then will only further erode the teaching and understanding.
I want your thoughts on that, because among Anglicans, they kind of have the reputation for the last thing they change after they've changed all their theology is the rite. That's the last thing they're willing to change, but they eventually do get around to changing the rites, and then you know the theology has changed. There's also a different way that that happens, and that is changes to the rites that will inevitably bring about changes in theology. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, well, I mean, that is a good model to point out that within the Anglican Church and the Episcopal Church in this country, I mean, they hold on to the rites as long as they can. Though even the Anglicans have experimented with all kinds of alternative rites for some time now. And they'll put out their official Book of Common Prayer, but they'll also put out a Book of Alternative Rites. And so, you know, they've toyed with some of this before, but in general, they're very conservative when it comes to, you know, changing the liturgical, ritualistic aspects of their church's practice. Whereas other churches, and sometimes Lutherans fall into this camp, are not so worried about the rite, and so they're willing to change it. And with that change can often come, you know, oh, well, we'll still keep our theology, but we'll just change the rite here and there. But very often it can come, you know, about that will erode our teaching in the long run when the rite gets changed about like that. And, you know, and that's this interchange or this interplay between the rite and our teachings, you know, between doctrine and practice, it's far more interconnected and important than I think a lot of people think about and consider, just, you know, the significance of what is going on with what we pray on Sunday and what we believe as we walk out of church and interact with neighbors and friends, you know, from one week to the next. And, you know, Luther had this so beautifully. When he did his revision of the baptism rite, he makes this little comment about these admonitions, you know, about the devil, and he talks about this change of citizenship from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of heaven. And he talks about, I'll just read a little quote. He says that you hear how meekly and earnestly the Christian church concerns itself about the little child. Now it confesses before God in plain, undoubting words that he is possessed by the devil as a child of sin and wrath. And the church prays diligently for aid and grace through baptism that he may become a child of God. A few paragraphs later, he says this is taking sides against the devil. Now, it's just not fashionable in our day and age, people would say, to talk about a child as possessed by the devil. And that whole possession language can sometimes be unfortunately misunderstood. But it's a battle and a battleground. And when we baptize, we're in a sense putting that child right in the front lines of the battle, so to speak, because Satan is not going to have it that, suddenly this, child has changed masters. And he will come after, right and left, day and night, for as long as that person lives, not being satisfied with that child now being a child of God.
Dr. Paul Grimm is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Paul, thank you so much for your time and especially for your insights on this current issue.
My privilege. Thanks, Todd.
When we come back, we got hour two of Issues, Etc. straight ahead. I talk about rites ceremonies. That's what some people think the historic liturgy is, just a bunch of man-made rites, man-written ceremonies. Is that true? Just go through the historic liturgy, step by step, word by word, and what will you discover? If you're paying attention, if you don't close your mind and your almost your ears and your eyes, literally, to what you are seeing and hearing, you will discover that what you really have in the historic liturgy is a long chain of scripture, woven very carefully together, very deliberately together. We'll walk through the scriptural content of the historic liturgy with Pastor David Fleming in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues, Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoota, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoota.com.